Let's just pray together, shall we? And then I'm going to share a few thoughts, if that's okay. Brilliant. Lord Jesus. Let me just ask you, are you expecting God to challenge you today? Are you expecting God to speak to you from the Scriptures? If so, you know, give him an invitation to do so. Father, I pray this morning that, Lord, you would speak to us. Lord, the things that are just my thoughts, my words, let them fall to one side. But the things that are from you, God, let them challenge us and change us and make us into stronger disciples, more able to represent you in the world in which we live, Lord. Amen. Brilliant. Okay. Have we got the slide up? Because here is it. No, we can't. That's fine. No problem. Great. Okay. So we're going to carry on from the theme that we sort of started last week. And I have to say to you, I haven't got any sort of fancy PowerPoint this morning. I was just going to perhaps put one slide up from last week, but we won't do that really. And, you know, in one sense, I've got sort of a few things I want to talk about this morning that are maybe going to stretch us a bit. So I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, really. So just bear with me. I hope I don't go too deep this morning, but I'm going to get you thinking again, all right? Okay. And I want to talk to you about a story, or a story of a young couple, okay? A young couple who literally had the world at their fingertips, okay? The world was their oyster, as we say, really. They lived in an amazing place with incredible gardens and you know, awesome views, amazing place. They had loads of pets, lots of different pets, you know, big, fearsome pets, little pets, you know. They had loads of animals, you know. And you know, the weather was so good, they didn't need to wear many clothes, okay? They had almost direct access, and they enjoyed an amazing relationship with God, and they sort of met with him often and knew him really well. And then one day, they went for a meal together, and everything changed. Everything came crashing down. Who am I talking about? Oh, you're good, aren't you? A bit obvious, really, and a bit corny, really. You know, so if you're going for a Valentine's meal this week, if any of you are, okay, be careful when you have the meal, okay? You go for a bite to eat and everything changes if you're not careful. But it can get better even, you know. So yeah, I want to talk this morning a little bit from, well, a lot really, mostly from the first three chapters of Genesis. And some of the things I'm going to talk about this morning, I'm a little bit nervous about, to be honest with you, because I'm going to sort of share perhaps a few radical thoughts and maybe challenge a few thoughts that maybe that you have held for years. And I just want to ask you, if that is the case, I want to ask you just to be gracious to me, okay, and just go with those thoughts and think about perhaps what I'm sharing, just give it a little bit of time of the day, as it were, really. Okay. And, you know, we thought we would look over these few weeks at relationships and thinking about relationships, as Steve and I, when we set the pattern. And I thought, well, I could come up with like 10 healthy pointers to a good relationship in different. And of course, there are many different types of relationship, aren't there? But actually, what I've chosen to do is, you know, if we wanted to talk about marriage per se, we'd probably be stronger to have a marriage seminar, wouldn't it, really? And just fix that and have a day of that. And perhaps that would be, or a series or whatever, that in the midweek. And that might be more helpful, mightn't it, really? So, you know, maybe we'll do that, because that sounds like a good idea. Or if we're going to think a little bit about singleness as well today, and it would probably be better if we had a seminar and we thought about a little bit more of that. So I'm choosing today, in one sense, to think about I don't want to use this word, because when I use it, sometimes people just turn off, all right? But don't, okay? I want to think about the theological context of that stuff, really. I want to think a little bit more about how we think about that in terms of the theology behind marriage and singleness and that, and in particular, how it all started, all right? Because that's always a helpful thing, isn't it, really? So that's what I want to do this morning, okay? I'm just going to literally walk my way through some verses from the beginning of Genesis and just think some thoughts together and then bring it to some challenging thoughts towards the end. Is that all right? Is that okay? Good. Don't look so scared, all right? Great, so if you have got your Bibles and you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, We can do that. You know, there are lots of different types of relationships, aren't there? There are lots of different things that we would call relationships, but probably the sort of two most fundamental of all, I guess, really, are the marriage relationship and perhaps the those who choose or have the choice made for them in terms of being single. And perhaps those are the two things that I want to think about this morning and just share a few thoughts on, and the two that perhaps we meet and encounter here in Genesis, okay? And so perhaps we can think about those two sort of primary relationships or way that we relate to others from these passages. So Genesis chapter 1, we see the account of God creating the heavens and the earth, okay? Don't get hung up on whether it's a literal 7 days or not, okay? That's not really here or there in terms of what we're talking about here today. But we get to to day six, and we see that it's on day six that God creates lots of different types of animals. And then in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man, or humanity, in our image, and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You remember last week we thought a bit about how, and what I'm trying to think about here is the cultures that we have as a church. What are the way that we outwork the gospel? What are the ways that we live our lives in the context of this world? And so we talked very briefly last week, didn't we, about the nature of God, and particularly this idea of the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, but Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And you remember we talked about how there's two different ways in particular that that people have understood that. You know, some people talk about the first person of the Trinity, the second person, the third person of the Trinity, and perhaps what we're seeing in that is a position or a hierarchy, so that one's at the top and working their way down. But then in the, we are there, brilliant, thank you, fantastic. And so with that one on the right there, perhaps the idea is more positional or power language, whereas the other one is more about partnership, whereas they are, I think they called it in Eastern theology, they call it like the divine dance of the three of them working. And that in one sense is going to influence how we read this passage. What do we bring to bear when we think about the fact that God, when he created humanity, he created us in his image? And what we're seeing here in particular is that when God created humanity in his image, he created them male and female. In other words, it takes both the male and the female to truly reflect the nature and the character of God. Now, if we understand the Trinity is the one on your left, my right, okay, if we understand it in that sense, then we could read into that husband, the man, wife, you understand, and children. I guess if you want to make a Trinity out of that, then man, wife. Or if we read into the other one, my left, your right, then we might see a more partnership view. Now, I'm only offering that to you because what I'm trying to get at is that we bring sometimes our own pre-existing ideas and our own cultural background into the way that we read the scripture sometimes, don't we? So if we think it is partnership, then let's just go with that thought for a moment. So what's interesting here is that then God gives them a mandate to rule the earth, subdue it, and to populate it. And now nobody questions that it takes both men and women to populate, do they? If you need me to explain that, well, you need that explained, then come and talk to me privately and I'll explain it. But I'm not going to do it here. But so nobody questions that one. So surely it must also be true that it takes both men and women working together to rule effectively. And I would suggest to you that some of the worst expressions of power that we have seen in humanity is when that gets out of balance, when there isn't a shared partnership between the male and the female in getting God's will done. Now, that's going to influence how we understand the marriage relationship, I would suggest to you as well, really. So if we take the more positionals idea, then it's all about everybody being neat and tidy and in order, whereas the other one perhaps is a little bit more dynamic. So let's read on. Just bear those few thoughts in mind. I just want you to create that. So that's big picture, okay? God's created humanity, and what he requires of us is that within humanity, the male and the female can work together to get God's will done. We will not reflect the true nature and character of God unless we find a way to make that work. That's why I believe in women in leadership in the church. And in one sense, that's a boat that's sailed in many ways these days. You don't see very often places where that is questioned. But when I was younger, a young Christian, that was a pretty big hot potato, really. So, okay, so verse. Then we move into chapter 2. So verse, if chapter 1 of Genesis is big picture, God's just doing the whole thing, we then move into chapter 2 and chapter 3, and it's almost like now we want to dig into the detail. How did that really come about? How did that happen, this creation, particularly of the man and the woman? It's a bit like God's unpacking this this last little bit of it. So where do we read from here? So we see that God puts Adam in the garden. And at this moment, it's just Adam, just the man, okay? And then God brings to Adam, in verse 18... Well, basically, God tells Adam that he mustn't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and if he does, he will die, but everything else is available. We could talk about that all day as well, couldn't we? But verse 18 says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him.'" I'm just going to read all of this just up to the end of the passage, and then we'll come back and walk through it. "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.' The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Let's just think about those thoughts for a moment. What is absolutely astounding here, maybe I'm just a bit weird, but is that having said seven times in creation, in chapter one, what God, each the end of each day, it says that God saw all that he created and it was good. And then at the end of that, he says it was very good. Now, in the middle of day six, he says it is not good. That's incredible, isn't it? So in other words, when this man is there on his own, God says, "This is not good." Interesting, isn't it? We leave you to think about that one. And then he basically gets him, he brings to him lots of pets, doesn't he? He says, "I need to find a helper for him." And none of the pets would do the business, okay? He names all the different animals. Basically Eve is taken from his side, the woman. She's not called Eve at this stage, and we'll think about that in just a moment. He's taken from her side, and they become one flesh, and they become the first man and wife, don't they? So this word for helper that is there, often, if you're one of those people who chooses to read the authorized version, please let me pray for you. Okay, but if you're someone of those people who likes the authorized version, I think it says something like, let me find a helpmeet for you. It seems to carry with it the idea of that somebody who's inferior, somebody who is somehow another, and that has been propagated from this, the idea that Adam needed somebody to sort of like, behind every good man there's a good woman, you know. I don't like that expression at all, you know, because it's alongside, isn't it? And so what we're getting here is this idea that Adam is not complete without somebody else to help him. The word in the Hebrew there for helper is used of God at least 10 times in the Old Testament, of God helping us. And so in that sense, nobody would suggest that God is inferior, would they? And so what the picture here is that Adam is in need of somebody to help him, and that does not in any way imply inferiority, functionally or in person, okay? So there's what we're getting here is this, and then Eve is taken from Adam's side, not from his head that she should be over him, or from his feet that she should be under him, but that she should, from his side, that she should walk equal with him. Now, some people say that when Eve is created here, that Adam, because Adam names her, that shows that he has authority over her. Because there's this thing in the Old Testament times called this naming formula. So Adam naming each animal implies that he had authority over her, okay? But actual fact, he doesn't name Eve here at all. Not until after the fall. If you used to read on to into chapter 3, you will see that after they are excluded from the Garden of Eden, then she is called Eve. At this point, Adam just recognizes what's happened. You know, I'm here on my own, and now, whoa, this woman's here with me, she's alongside me. You know, he's just recognizing what has taken place. Okay. So, and then just one other sort of few thoughts in terms of it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, is that a statement? Because God's solution to that particular scenario is to create the first marriage, isn't it? And so then what people often do is they look at somebody who's single and say to them, oh, you know, you're missing a piece or something like that, really. And sometimes that is just, well, it always, I think, is really, really unhelpful. Because actually, in fact, in the New Testament, both Jesus and Paul affirm singleness. Paul actually says, it's better if I was on my own. I could be more devoted to God. I wouldn't have to worry about somebody else's well-being. I wish that you could be like me. And for some people, they choose celibacy as a call from God, or they feel they have that gift from God. Some of us have to walk that journey on our own for a while or whatever. What is really, I don't think that in his declaration it is not good to be alone, he is saying that it is not good to not be married. He's just saying it's not good to walk your journey in isolation, perhaps. That's what I think. You have to balance that with what the rest of Scripture says, doesn't it? And so we're getting this affirmation here, these two things, that we are designed as individuals, whether we are single or whether we are going to walk that journey, to walk in community with other people, to live our lives with others, to outwork our lives with other people. Okay. So my reasoning here, okay, my thinking here is that if we look at this thing at the beginning of Genesis, and now we're talking about relationships, okay, we're talking about marriage, one of the things that people often want to go straight to in Genesis, in the New Testament, is to quote things like, husbands, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And that they would say that, you know, that is somehow the created order. But actually, we don't see that here in these first few passages of Genesis. So it has to make us think about that again, doesn't it? Come back to that thought in a moment. So as we read on in Genesis, I hope this is all right for you. I know it's a little bit deep and heavy for a Sunday morning, but I thought I should go there today, so I'm doing it. Right. So as we read on in Genesis here, into Genesis 3, we see that Adam and Eve, well, basically, they have this meal. Eve is deceived. Because the devil, dressed up as a snake, decides that, you know, he manages to persuade her to do something she shouldn't, but she's deceived. Adam just blatantly goes and disobeys. He knows he shouldn't do that. God had spoken to Adam, but he hadn't necessarily spoken to Eve. So, you know, they fall. And so then God comes and he looks for them and he says to them, you know, where are you? He knew where they were. You know, what do we do when sin comes along? We hide, don't we, from God? So God invites us. He invites us to come back to him. He invites them to come back to him. They are ashamed because they're naked. Why would they be conscious of their nakedness? You know, that's another question for another day. And then God sort of maps out to them what this means. He said, Anna, why on earth did you do this? Traditionally, this has been called the curse. And maybe it is that, but I think the dominant thought here is these are the consequences of what they have done. So he talks to the snake or the serpent and talks to him about he'll wriggle on his belly all the days of his life. And then he says to the woman, he says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. The pain you will give birth to children, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What's interesting here is actually, if that was to be translated accurately from the Hebrew as it sits at the moment, it would say, I will greatly increase your pains in conception. It's not so there's something we have to look at again there, really. It's actually there is a way of reviling that from the original language that means that the idea that we get there is that a snare has increased your sorrow, and sign in pain you will bring forth children. And so the idea here is that in bringing kids into the world, it's not so much about physical pain, although I know that happens in childbirth, forgive me. So, you know, it's more about the emotional pain, the bringing up children into a world. In other words, because you have stepped out of relationship with me, God says, it's going to be painful for you in the bringing forth of children. There's going to be conflict and turmoil in this world that's going to affect how you do that. And then he says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and then he will rule over you. And the Hebrew there, in some people would say, it means that her desire will be either that it either means that she will just submit to him, or it means that she will try to control him with cunning and beguile. And then he will rule over her. What's interesting then is that as soon as we step past into Genesis, Adam names Eve. Isn't that interesting? The first thing that he does is to usurp authority over her in a way that he didn't have before he fell. So the fall tells us. So we're told that God created Adam and Eve as equal partners. They were commissioned to rule and influence the world, to get God's nature and character out into the world. But because of the fall, they start to try and usurp each other. They start to try and take control over each other. One wants to be in charge of the other. And as a consequence of that, humanity is damaged, and the bringing forth of children into the world is going to be a painful thing. So we move into the New Testament, and Paul says to women in 1 Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy 3, that they will be saved through child rearing. It's not childbearing there again in the original language, it's child rearing. It's almost like in that particular instance, if we're not in Christ, we are not left in that position. In Christ, things will change. In Christ, then there will be a redemption of these things. So we're thinking about relationships. I know I've taken a long way to get there, and I've probably made your brain hurt. I'm sorry if I have. This is where I'm going to be a little bit radical this morning and start thinking. I don't have time to unpack these, but in the New Testament, we have at least three times when Paul and Peter talk about marriage relationships, and they talk around this whole thing of how man and women should relate to each other. It particularly picks up in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, you know, if you're doing your Bible studies in your groups and your connect groups, you're going to eventually get there. Well, you might do. At some speed, some groups will move in, maybe not. You might get there. So this might help you with thinking about it when you get there. But Paul, when he starts to talk about human relationships, he gets to Ephesians chapter 5 and he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then he says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. And from that, we've created systems in which we've said that, you know, I remember reading a book not so long ago by a very well-known Christian author who was writing about marriage, and he explained a scenario in which he went to this young couple and they had just had this first row, but it got really out of hand and he had hit her. He'd physically assaulted her, you know. And he said in the book, he got talking to them and talked it all through and got to the conclusion that the problem was she wouldn't submit to him. And so led her in repentance, and their marriage was all okay after that. I don't know about you, but that didn't impress me. That's not particularly good, is it? That's where we can get to with this sort of thinking, I think, really. And so when we talk about particular this idea, I'm sorry to pick on this particular issue, but I want to. Is that right? I've never spoken about this publicly. I've always been frightened. Everybody goes, oh, you. But, you know, when we talk about wives submit to your husbands, what's that all about, really? That particular teaching is nowhere in the Old Testament. That has to make us question. It's not there in the creation narratives, is it? So if we are creating positional thinking in our core relationships, particularly marriage, are we consistent with God's intended original design for us? And I'll suggest to you that we have to question that. We have to think about that. Now, like I say, I don't have time to unpack those particular passages, but here's some thoughts. Paul starts his teaching on that with submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In all of our relationships, however we relate to one another, we are called to be submissive to each other. Husbands, you are meant to submit to your wives. Wives, you are meant to submit to your husbands. Children, in one sense. Your parents are meant to submit to you. Didn't expect me to say that, did you? But we are meant to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In as much as we see Christ in one another, in as much as we see Jesus in each other, then we should submit to one another. And when Paul writes to this particular passage in Ephesians, you might not be aware of this, and I'm always careful about pulling the culture tag, but he almost quotes directly from Aristotle. Aristotle was a Greek thinker, and his rules for society and family life pretty much got enshrined in Roman law. And when Paul is quoting there, he puts it a Christian caviar to the different rules that would have existed in the Greek culture. So in one sense, he's speaking into Greek culture and saying, maybe, okay, you've got to live like this for the sake of the gospel. Yeah, but actually this is, in Christ, we're all equals. In Christ, we're meant to outwork our partnership. But you need to think about your cultural context and how that would work and how far you want to rock the boat. What he also is interesting, that he tells wife to be submissive, but he tells slaves and children to obey. They're different Greek words. One, they're stronger words. The obey word is different to the submit word. So again, that might be significant in these things. Okay, I've made your brains hurt. I'm going to stop there, okay, because I can see you're a little bit fried here this morning. I wanted just to touch on this because, like I say, I could have just got into, and next week I'm going to be much simpler, okay? And we just think about friendships and how to be a good friend and in Christ. The point I want to get at this morning, really, is that what sort of people ought we to be? You remember the beginning of the year, we asked that question, that dream that I had was, what sort of people ought we to be? And I think that as Christians and as God's church, so often we are so focused on the language of power and control. We've been so focused on the idea of make sure everybody behaves themselves. Rather than getting into the relational heart of God, getting into that place where we have to work a little bit harder to be partners in Christ, to work a little bit harder to be Christ-like so that I can outwork things in mutual understanding and submission. And if we really want to be people that are relevant in the world in which we live, we've got to make sure that we get these things squeaky clean, aren't they? Sometimes we don't look relevant and we just entrench ourselves in thinking that we haven't really looked at carefully. And that's what I'm trying to get at here today. What sort of people ought we to be? Are we going to be a community of people that encourages and facilitates partnership, understanding, mutual submission, and the ability to outwork complex things together? And that should be true at every form of relationship that we have, I suggest.